The life of James Rennick. James Rennick was born in 1662 and was hanged in the Grassmarket in Edinburgh on 17th of February 1688, 3 days after his 26th birthday. He was the last of the Covenanters to be publicly executed. So before proceeding, we need to know who the Covenanters were. But simply, the Covenanters were Scottish Presbyterians who signed covenants promising to maintain Protestant and Presbyterian worship. And the movement emerged in the 17th century in opposition to attempts by the Stuart kings to impose episcopal forms of worship on Scotland. The Scottish Reformation of 1560, led by John Knox, rejected church government by bishops and introduced church government by teaching elders, that is ministers, and ruling elders who were laymen. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, so this system of church government is called Presbyterianism. Ministers and elders rule the church subject to the authority of its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to any pope, parliament, or earthly king. And this is in distinct contrast to the system in the Church of England, which after the Reformation retained the Roman Catholic model of rule by bishops, but under the authority of the monarch instead of the pope. This is called episcopal government, from the Greek for overseer. James VI became King of Scotland in 1567, when he was 13 months old, following the abdication of his mother, Mary Queen of Scots. He took full control of government in 1583, when he was 17. He believed in the divine right of kings to rule over all aspects of their kingdom, including the church, and he saw the independence of the Church of Scotland as a threat to his authority. When he became James I of England in 1603, he felt even more empowered to integrate the Church of Scotland with the Episcopal Church of England. He claimed it was in his power to call general assemblies, and through them he introduced measures designed to undermine the Presbyterian government of the church. Bishops were imposed on the church and given great influence. In 1618, he prevailed on the General Assembly to introduce the 5 Articles of Perth, which required kneeling before communion and the observance of holy days, such as Christmas and Easter, and permitted private baptisms and communion. Ministers who resisted these changes were persecuted, and some, including John Knox's son-in-law, John Welsh of Ayr, were banished into exile. At his death in 1625, James had only accomplished a little of what he intended, but he had succeeded in undermining the purity of the Church of Scotland, once called the fairest daughter of the Reformation. James was succeeded by his son Charles I, who proved to be even more ruthless and determined than his father. He intensified efforts to enforce religious uniformity throughout his kingdom by imposing the Book of Common Prayer on Scotland in 1637, and this provoked outrage among the Presbyterians. Scottish leaders drafted the National Covenant, which was signed by multitudes in Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh, and the covenant affirmed commitment to Presbyterianism and the rejection of episcopacy and all recent innovations in worship and government. Copies were circulated throughout the country for signing. And at the General Assembly, held in Glasgow in 1638, the bishops were deposed and episcopal innovations were removed and church government and discipline were restored to the Reformation model. The new Covenanter government raised an army to prevent the king using force to restore his authority. The skirmishes which followed were called the Bishops' Wars. These ended with Charles conceding the abolition of bishops in the Church of Scotland and the Covenanting forces withdrawing from the north of England. The times following the signing of the National Covenant were called the Second Reformation, and they produced such men as Samuel Rutherford, James Durham, George Gillespie, and David Dixon. It was a time of great spiritual revival when those in power encouraged the country and the Reformed faith. The Scottish church and people supported the English Parliament in their struggle against King Charles during the English Civil War. And in 1643, the Solemn League and Covenant was signed, in which the Scots and English pledged to pursue and establish the Reformed religion across Britain. After the execution of Charles I in 1649 and the rise of Oliver Cromwell, the Scottish church and people turned again to the Stuart monarchy. They recalled the king's son from exile and crowned him as Charles II at Scone Palace on the 1st of January 1651. The new king had previously signed both the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant, and some months after his coronation, he also signed a declaration at Dunfermline, affirming that he would have no enemies but the enemies of the Covenant, and no friends but the friends of the Covenant. Cromwell invaded Scotland and succeeded in bringing the country under his control, with the new king fleeing to the continent. Cromwell forbade general assemblies to meet, but otherwise Presbyterianism functioned as before, and the church continued to flourish. After Cromwell's death in 1658, there was a call for the monarchy to be restored. Charles promised religious toleration, and in May 1660, he returned from exile and was crowned in Westminster Abbey in April 1661. Despite all his promises, however, the new king was no friend of religion, and it became only too evident that his signing of the covenant and his promises had been motivated only by self-interest. The Scottish Parliament was restored and promptly annulled all the acts of the covenanting parliaments. The covenants were declared illegal, and anyone renewing them was made subject to heavy penalties. The king was declared sovereign in all ecclesiastical matters and could order the affairs of the church as he pleased. This meant that those who, in conscience, could not submit to the new order would be branded as traitors and rebels. Episcopacy was restored in 1662, and all office holders were required to renounce the covenants. James Sharp, who had been Minister of Crail, changed sides and was made Primate of Scotland and Archbishop of St Andrews. Three of the covenanting leaders, the Marquess of Argyll, who had placed the crown on the king's head in Scone, James Guthrie, one of the most prominent of the ministers, and Archibald Johnston of Warriston, clerk to the Great Glasgow Assembly in 1638, were arrested and executed. About a third of the ministers, 400 in total, refused to countenance the changes and were expelled from their charges. At first they held meetings in houses, but numbers became too great, so services were held in the open fields, and these meetings became known as conventicles, and they very soon spread over the southern part of Scotland. The situation worsened, with fines being imposed for non-attendance at parish churches. Threats of imprisonment and banishment followed, and troops were sent to suppress field meetings by force. In November 1666, people who were being harassed by the government forces captured the local dragoon leader and marched towards Edinburgh. They hoped for support, but it wasn't forthcoming. And as they turned to go home, they were attacked and routed on the slopes of the Pentland Hills by government forces. Cruel reprisals followed. The Pentland Rising, as it came to be called, was the first attempt to rise against the government's policy of repression. In the following years, preaching in the fields was made a capital offence, and hearers were threatened with imprisonment and heavy penalties. Nevertheless, the field meetings grew in number, and many thousands attended the preaching of the gospel every Lord's Day. As oppression had not succeeded, the government tried a different tactic. In 1669, and again in 1672, they issued declarations of indulgence, allowing those ministers who were not given offence to the authorities to return to their charges, subject to strict terms and conditions. Many accepted these indulgences, glad to be able to carry on their normal ministry. Others, however, refused to be dictated to by a secular power or accede to the requirements of a government they saw as usurping the place of Christ. As a result, in 1674 and again in 1675, all non-complying ministers were publicly declared as traitors. It was forbidden for anyone to give them food or shelter or assist them in any way. Attending conventicles became more and more dangerous, and landowners were held responsible for any tenants who attended. Despite this, in the summer of 1678, 6,000 met to hold the sacrament of the Lord's Supper on a hill west of Dumfries, with 3,000 communicating. Because of the persecution, some people banded together in groups to defend themselves and became quite militant. One of these groups, in May 1679, assassinated James Sharp, Primate of Scotland. A month later, another group successfully fought at Drumclog in Lanarkshire against John Graham of Claverhouse and his dragoons, who had a mission to disperse conventicles. 36 of the government troops were killed. Because of these events, the government assembled a large force to suppress the Covenanters, who had now gathered a makeshift army to defend themselves. 3 weeks after the success at Drumclog, the Covenanted army suffered a resounding defeat at Bothwell Bridge near Hamilton. Many died, the leaders were executed, and about 1,200 people were imprisoned in Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh. The defeat proved a major setback for the Covenanters. Those Presbyterians who refused to comply with government demands were now relatively few. But two valiant men led the continuing resistance to episcopacy. One was Richard Cameron, an impressive field preacher called the Lion of the Covenant. On the first anniversary of Bothwell Bridge, he and his followers published a declaration at Sanker, disowning Charles II as king because he had broken the covenant and ruled badly. As representatives of the nation and the church, they also declared war on the king as a tyrant and a usurper, an enemy of Christ. A month later, in July 1680, Cameron was killed at Aird's Moss near Connaught when he and 60 followers were tracked down and overwhelmed by government troops. Before the battle, Cameron prayed, "Lord, spare the green and take the ripe." The other heroic defender of the faith was Donald Cargill, a fearless preacher, outlawed for holding conventicles and declared a traitor. He was one of the Cameronians who embodied their principles in the Sanker Declaration. In 1680, while preaching, he excommunicated King Charles II, his Roman Catholic brother and heir apparent James, Duke of York, and other leading officers of state. 10 months later, in July 1681, he was executed with four others at the Mercat Cross of Edinburgh. His last words were, "Farewell, all relatives and friends in Christ. Farewell, acquaintances and earthly enjoyments. Farewell, reading and preaching, praying and believing, wanderings, reproach and sufferings. Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." A young 19-year-old man was among that crowd at Cargill's execution, and that young man was James Rennick. James Rennick was born to godly parents, Andrew and Elizabeth, and on the 15th of February 1662, in the village of Monyhive, Dumfriesshire. His father was a respected weaver, and prior to the birth of James, the Rennicks had had several children who died in infancy, but the couple were resigned to God's will in the matter, and Andrew said he was well satisfied with having children, whether they lived or died, providing that they were heirs of glory. Elizabeth, however, prayed for a child who would not only be an heir of glory, but would live to serve the Lord. And she saw in her son James an answer to her prayers and had a firm conviction that he would be greatly used by the Lord. Young James appears to have been a godly child, appears to have been godly from a child. And when he was just two, he appeared to be engaging in prayer, and from the age of six, he could read his Bible and did so frequently. He had two younger sisters, but sadly his father died when he was 13 years old. John Knox had recommended that every parish should have a school, and as there was a parish school near Renwick's home, it is likely that he went there for his early education. He proved a very able student, and it is thought he was sponsored by friends to attend the high school in Edinburgh, from where in 1677 he moved on to Edinburgh University at the age of 15. Renwick's time at university was affected by the upheavals going on in church and state. On one occasion, the Roman Catholic brother of the King, James, Duke of York, visited the university, and a group of students protested about this and burned an effigy of the Pope. The Privy Council consequently closed the university for several weeks and required the parents and guardians of students to guarantee their son's good behaviour before reopening the university. In 1681, Renwick was ready to graduate, and this was normally done by a public laureation or graduation ceremony. However, the Duke of York was back on another visit, so the students' graduation speeches were dedicated to him with fulsome declarations of the Duke's divine right as successor to the throne and denunciations of his critics as heretics. As a result, Renwick and some others refused to participate. He did, however, graduate privately later and continued at the university for some time studying divinity. Renwick had become acquainted with several non-conforming ministers, some of whom had been field preachers, but who, following the worsening persecution after Bothwell Bridge, had become more compliant and in some cases accepted the government indulgences. Renwick attended services held in houses, but became concerned that these preachers had yielded to those who were denying the Saviour's crown rights. While the indulged ministers quoted Amos chapter 5 verse 13 and maintained that it was prudent to keep silent in that time, for it is an evil time, Renwick was convinced by the words of Isaiah 62 verse 6, "Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence." And when he saw people being led through Edinburgh to execution or imprisonment for being rebels and traitors, and especially when he witnessed Cargill's execution, he became firmly convinced that these suffering people were the ones that he should be associating with, and not those who acquiesced and compromised with the authorities. Followers of Cargill in Edinburgh had formed themselves into a society, and so Renwick joined himself to them. We'll come back to the societies in a minute. In July 1681, just after Cargill's execution, the Scottish Parliament passed the Test Act. This required all those in authority to sign an oath accepting the terms of the Act, including affirmation that the King was the only supreme governor of the realm over all persons and all causes, ecclesiastical and civil. And before long, ministers and ordinary people suspected of non-conformity were being required to take the oath, and this became the instrument of even greater persecution of the Covenanters. 5 months later, five young Covenanters were executed at the Gallowlee near Edinburgh for asserting the crown rights of Christ over his church. Their bodies were buried as criminals at the foot of the gallows, and their heads and their hands were placed on spikes on the city walls. During the night, Renwick and a few friends bravely dug up the bodies and reburied them in the churchyard. They also retrieved the heads and hands and buried them elsewhere. Now to explain about the societies. After the Battle of Bothwell, Cameron and Cargill felt there ought to be some form of association between the various Covenanter groups throughout Scotland. They were therefore formed into societies, each having as its foundation the Sanker Declaration. They practiced separation from all of the Presbyterians who had accepted the Acts of Indulgence, and from all those who held communion with the indulged Presbyterians. There were about 80 such societies, mainly in the south and west of Scotland, and the estimated strength of the non-indulged Presbyterian church at that time was 6,000 to 7,000 people. The societies provided mutual support for their members, organised conventicles and protected the field preachers. The death of Cargill had left the societies without a leader or a minister, and it was felt that if the cause was not to wither away, they should work together, and with strength in numbers, they might still make an effective testimony for the truth. At the first meeting of the United Societies in December 1681, about 80 men met, and James Rennick, aged 19, was appointed clerk. The first business was to draw up a declaration against the evils of the king and government, and especially the Test Act. The declaration was comprehensive and outlined the dreadful persecutions of the times, the slaughter, the imprisonments and the banishments. It justified rising up against the tyranny and asserted that in doing so, they were contravening none of the ancient laws, civil or ecclesiastical. A month later, on the 12th of January, a body of the Covenanters comprising 40 men on horseback and 20 on foot went to Lanark and fixed a copy of the declaration to the Mercat Cross. They also posted copies throughout the town. This provoked outrage among the authorities, and they ordered the magistrates of Edinburgh to publicly burn the Lanark Declaration, the Sanker Declaration, and other documents at the Mercat Cross, and the town of Lanark was heavily fined for not confronting the Covenanters. At this time, there were several flourishing Scottish congregations in Holland, as many Presbyterian ministers had sought refuge there over the years, especially following Bothwell. One prominent family was the Gordons of Elston near Galashiels, who had been supporters of the Reformed faith for many years and provided a place of refuge for Cameron, Cargill and other field preachers. In June 1679, William Gordon was en route to Bothwell Bridge when he was shot dead by government troops, and his son Alexander narrowly escaped and joined the other refugees in Holland. In his absence, he was sentenced to death and his estates confiscated. In 1681, he secretly returned to Scotland to visit his sick wife, and the societies enlisted him as their commissioner to the Dutch churches in Holland. Elston's wife, Janet Hamilton, had a brother, Sir Robert Hamilton, who had been Richard Cameron's bodyguard and had been commander of the forces which opposed the government at Drumclog and Bothwell Bridge. Now in exile in Holland, he was introduced to William Brackel, a minister of Friesland in Holland. Hamilton was a strong advocate of the societies, influencing many church leaders and ministers in Holland on their behalf. He was appointed as the society's representative in Holland, presumably to work along with Alexander Gordon. He proposed that 4 or 5 men from the societies be trained for the ministry by the Dutch church. Brackel and his friends readily agreed. The societies were delighted, and from 6 candidates, 4 were selected by lot: John Flint, William Boyd, John Nisbet, and James Rennick. At the end of 1682, Rennick joined Flint and Boyd at the University of Groningen, and for the next 4 months they learned doctrine, practical theology, Latin and Hebrew. Rennick confided in Hamilton that the need for assiduous study conflicted with the demands of his devotional life. He missed Scotland, and the cause was a constant concern to him, and he longed to be labouring with the remnant. Rennick had previously been on a visit to Holland representing the societies, and had made the acquaintance of Robert Hamilton and his brother-in-law Elston, and had successfully refuted criticisms which had been made against the societies by disaffected ex-members. Hamilton thought very highly of Rennick, and they were in regular correspondence. In fact, Hamilton was so impressed with Rennick's abilities, spirituality and maturity, that he suggested to Brakel that the young student should be ordained as soon as possible for the work that he had set his heart on. Brakel thought this was an excellent suggestion, and he and Hamilton wrote to Rennick to tell him what they planned. Rennick replied, expressing his total undeservedness to be honoured in such a way and his unworthiness to carry out such a great and glorious work. Nevertheless, casting himself on the care of the Lord and asking for the prayers of his friends, he agreed that he was willing that they should go ahead as suggested. The Presbytery of Groningen arranged Rennick's ordination for the 10th of May, 1683. After a 4-hour examination by the presbytery, James Rennick was ordained by the laying on of hands. This was an extraordinary occasion. Rennick was ordained as a minister destined for the Scottish Church, with not a single Scottish minister present. He was only 21 years old and had had only 4 months of formal study. All agreed that he was a remarkable young man. The moderator said that the whole time Rennick had been before them, he was so filled with the Spirit that his face did shine, and that he had never seen such evident tokens of the Lord's being with them as in this affair. The Presbytery of Groningen gave Rennick every endorsement necessary to allow him to go back to his homeland and preach to the precious remnant. In the summer of 1683, Rennick boarded a ship to take him back to Scotland, having been 9 months in Holland. Departure was delayed because of unfavourable winds, and some of the passengers urged him to drink to the king's health, and when he refused, they threatened to denounce him, so he left that ship and boarded another bound for Ireland. A violent storm compelled them to seek refuge in Rye Harbour on the south coast of England, and this was very dangerous, as there had recently been a conspiracy to assassinate the king and his brother, the heir apparent, the Duke of York. The ports were being watched, and the plotters were being rounded up and executed. Rennick was greatly relieved when the weather improved and the ship sailed on to Dublin. He left Dublin towards the end of August on a ship heading for the Clyde. The harbours were being closely watched, but Rennick persuaded the captain to put him ashore near Gourock, from where they headed for Edinburgh. Rennick returned to his homeland at a time of great persecution. It had been going on for 22 years, but was now at an even greater pitch. Adherence to the episcopal order was being rigorously enforced. Parish ministers were required to report on church non-attenders, and landowners were held responsible for the non-attendance of their tenants, and were fined heavily if conventicles were held on their ground, even if they didn't know the meetings were taking place. Troops were stationed around the country, and military commanders, such as John Graham of Claverhouse, were brutal in their enforcement of the law. Spies were everywhere, and by the end of 1682, so many had been forced into submission that field meetings had virtually ceased. Many of the remaining field preachers had been rounded up and sent to Bass Rock. Others had fled to Ireland or the continent. Individuals were stopped and asked, was Bothwell Bridge a rebellion? Was Archbishop Sharp's death murder? Will you pray for the king? Anyone who did not give the approved answer was summarily dealt with. Torture was widely used and executions were common. It was a reign of terror, and yet worse was to come. Into this atmosphere of danger and alarm came James Rennick, and news of his arrival quickly spread among the societies. He headed off towards Edinburgh, but en route he stopped at a lonely place near Kirk of Shotts to preach and baptise. The authorities were too late in discovering his meetings, but the King's advocate, Sir George Mackenzie, complained to the Privy Council that Mr. James Rennick, traitor and pretended clerk to the treasonable conventions lately kept at Edinburgh, and to that treasonable commission given to Gordon, later Wilson, had held 2 meetings. The landowners, the Laird of Dundas, and the Trades House of Glasgow were heavily fined. To avoid his tax, Dundas, who owned the land near Kirk of Shotts, turned out his tenants and demolished his house, and from the start of his preaching ministry, Rennick was stigmatised as a traitor and hunted as a fugitive. The United Societies met on October 3rd on a remote moorland in North Lanarkshire, where Rennick was called and received as their minister. He pledged himself to hazard life and all for the testimony of this day, which I am ready to seal with my blood. He read a pre-prepared document, which for the most part was a statement of his beliefs and an affirmation of his adherence to the principles of the societies. But then he spoke pointedly about the sort of ministers he could not join with in fellowship, and named and criticised some of those who had been field preachers but had succumbed to the pressure of persecution and no longer put themselves at risk, including the much respected Alexander Peden, who was then in Ireland. Some of those named were dead, including the highly esteemed Robert McWard, who had died 2 years earlier, exiled in Holland. McWard had had a disagreement with Hamilton about indulged ministers, and Hamilton's influence can be seen in this document. It must be noted that Hamilton was a very difficult person to deal with in case of dispute. In later years, he was to regret that he had mentioned anyone by name and wished for any copies of the documents to be destroyed. Rennick began his ministry at Dalmead, south of Shotts, on the 23rd of November. Dalmead's remote location was to prove useful on future occasions. Rennick told the people his mission was to lift up and raise the fallen standard of the gospel that did fall in this land when that valiant chariot man, Mr. Donald Cargill, fell, yea, the very part of the standard which he held close. He pointed out that he did not want to be seen following the examples of mere men, however praiseworthy. No, no, for we desire only to follow them, insomuch as they followed the Lord. His text was Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Enter thou for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. The meetings would generally last a whole day, whatever the weather, often with the same text being taken morning and afternoon, with the preacher bringing out different aspects of it. Rennick would deal with aspects of the current situation in Scotland, the persecution, the sins of the people and the nation, and the state of the church, but his main concern was for the souls of the people before him. He would speak sympathetically of their need of a saviour and of the eminent suitability of the Lord Jesus. His preaching was powerful, soul-searching and soul-melting. He preached the whole counsel of God. Here is a sample from that first sermon at Dalmead. There is both ability and willingness in the Lord to give you whatever your necessity requires. What would you have? Salvation and deliverance? Then he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto him. Lift up your eyes and behold a wonder which you cannot know, and put forth this question. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. And his answer will be to you, it is I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. But is he willing? Willing he is indeed. He is not more able than he is willing. What are all his promises but declarations of his free willingness? What are all his sweet invitations but to tell thee that he is willing and you are welcome? Let him that is athirst come. Come, what would you have that is not in Christ? Oh, that sweet invitation, come. Oh, sirs, come, come. Ask what you will, and he shall give it you. Oh, come, come. As a result of there being no minister to the remnant since Cargill's death, it is said that in the first 6 months of his ministry, Rennick baptised more than 600 children. In the winter of 1683-84, it was very severe, and from mid-September to March, there was persistent frost, with many heavy snowstorms. Rennick and his companions had to travel by night in tough conditions to avoid capture. He was in great demand, and was constantly on the move, travelling back and forth across the south of Scotland, preaching to hundreds, sometimes thousands, on bleak moorsides, always in fear of discovery by the authorities. Rennick was not short of criticism from those who had chosen compromise. He clearly troubled their consciences. They attacked him for his ordination abroad, and said that he was an interloper determined to cause trouble. They scorned his abilities and suggested that he copied other men's sermons and gained all his so-called experience from books. But this was nonsense, as Alexander Shields, his friend and biographer, points out. Rennick was forever on the move and could not make use of books and had fewer to make use of than others. In 1684, as 1684 progressed, the persecution became even more severe, and meetings had to be held at night. Even in the harshest weather, they were held in the open. Occasionally, they managed to meet in a barn or even in a local church, but such meetings were extremely risky. His hearers began to carry arms for their protection, and sometimes armed watchmen were set at a distance to warn of and repel the dragoons. Arms were only for self-defense. Rennick believed that the worship of God was a duty for every man and should be defended by whatever means necessary. In his book, A Hind Let Loose, Alexander Shields argues that the law of nature, the word of God, and the practice of Christians in every age all justify defensive arms. In spring 1684, a large meeting was held at Black Loch, north of Shotts. It began at 8 a.m. and was to continue all day, but word came that a spy had gone to Glasgow to report their gathering. Rennick decided that there was still time for an exposition of the word and a sermon before they would have to disperse. Foot soldiers and dragoons arrived in the late afternoon, but Rennick and his followers had gone, and the search for them was abandoned as darkness fell. The Privy Council were in a rage of indignation that Rennick and a party of men had passed through the countryside and escaped. The Laird of Dundas was again in trouble, and the indulged minister of Cambusnethan, William Villant, was accused of not reporting that Rennick and his party had passed through his parish. He was in prison and forbidden to practice as a minister in Scotland. There followed a series of narrow escapes for Rennick and his helpers. Some of the providences were so wonderful that Rennick was able to say, "In all these tumults and dangers, the Lord's goodness was so manifested to his people that he not only hid them under his wings and preserved them, but he also kept their spirits from the least fear, confusion, or commotion. He has given us proofs of what he can do for his people in the day of their strait." Rennick saw this as evidence and a pledge that God would raise up his cause in Scotland. Being constantly on the run, however, often without shelter or sleep, was taking its toll on Rennick, and his health suffered. The fact that he was evading capture and was known to have armed men around him infuriated the authorities, and the punishments for those who were caught grew harsher. Larger numbers were transported to the plantations, and torture, including the use of thumbscrews, was widely used to force confessions, and many were hanged. In July 1684, a group of soldiers were taking prisoners from Dumfries to Edinburgh, and they were set upon at Enterkin Pass, and the prisoners released. One of the soldiers was killed, and during the ensuing search, Graham of Claverhouse with his dragoons came upon three young men who had met to pray together. They were arrested and taken to Edinburgh, and on the slenderest of evidence, condemned and sentenced to be executed in the grass market that very day. One of the three, Samuel McEwan, wrote, "I bless his holy name, that ever he honoured me, a poor country lad, having neither father nor mother alive to witness for him. It was my desire, though most unworthy, to die a martyr, and I bless the Lord who has granted me my desire. Now this is the most joyful day that ever I saw with my eyes. Welcome, my sweet Saviour. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." In a sermon the next day, Rennick said, "I think we never heard of a generation of persecutors whose spirits were more set on edge by hell's fury than these. They persecute without compassion. They pursue without pity. They have given up not only with Christianity, but with very human reason itself." About this time, Rennick was on his way to a general meeting of the societies at a remote spot near Strathern. He and his three friends were on foot, but a sympathizer loaned Rennick, who was very weary, a horse, and a party of dragoons overtook them, and his three friends were wounded and captured. Rennick rode off and tried to find a place to hide. He sent his horse away and crept into a cairn of stones that local shepherd boys had made. He prayed fervently that he would not be found, finding comfort in the words of Psalm 6, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." After hours of searching, the soldiers gave up looking, and Rennick set off in the dark, not knowing where he was. But he was found by a sympathizer who sheltered him in his house. And here a day or two later, he held house meetings while the soldiers were still searching the moors for him. "Time would fail me to relate the Lord's works of wonder for poor, unworthy me," is what Rennick said. In August 1684, the King's advocate, Sir George Mackenzie, issued a summons requiring Rennick to appear before the Justice Court in Edinburgh to answer charges. He was accused of being a rebel at Bothwell Bridge. This was ridiculous, as at that time he was a 17-year-old student at university in Edinburgh. And when he marched up and also it was said that he marched up and down the country with armed men, killing and murdering soldiers and loyal subjects. He was depicted as a terrorist, a public danger to the state, committing acts of high treason and rebellion. The indictment said that he preached poison, sedition and rebellion. The truth, of course, was that he was preaching the gospel to poor, persecuted people. Rennick didn't obey the summons, and he was officially declared a rebel, with severe penalties threatened on anyone who associated with him or even spoke to him. The societies produced a document in which they confirmed their position and disowned the king and declared war on him and his accomplices. And this was fixed to the market crosses and church doors across the country. The authorities responded by producing an oath of abjuration, which subjects were required to take denouncing the declaration, and if they did not, they were immediately put to death. There followed, in the spring and early summer of 1685, the most appalling oppression. Many were shot on the merest suspicion. In May, John Brown of Priesthill, a man of shining piety, was shot in front of his wife and children for refusing to take the abjuration oath. Also in May, the two Margarets were tied to stakes before the incoming tide in the sea at Wigtown for refusing to declare that the king was the head of the church. A 19th century writer summed up the situation: "Nothing less was intended than to consume and destroy every individual member of the detested sect. The execution of the laws was committed wholly and absolutely to the soldiers. They had no limiting instructions. They had powers and express orders to go through the whole country and kill. Kill in the house, kill in the field, kill one or many as they should meet them. Kill with full indemnity against consequences. Kill at their own discretion. And kill instantly and upon the spot. These times are still named with a shudder the killing times of Scotland." A bright spot in 1685 was Rennick's reconciliation with Alexander Peden. The field preacher returned from Ireland, and Rennick invited him to join in the work of preaching, but he declined. Peden had come to believe some of the untrue reports about Rennick and had said some bitter things about him. He came to regret this, however, and when he was dying, he asked to meet Rennick, who very quickly went to see him. Peden was meeting Rennick for the first time, and he was astonished at his youth and fragile appearance. And after conversation, they parted with Peden's encouragement and a prayer that the Lord might spirit, strengthen, support and comfort him in all his difficulties. In February 1585, Charles II died, and his brother, the Duke of York, succeeded, becoming James II of England and 7th of Scotland. Nothing changed in terms of the persecution experienced by the Covenanters, but things were made slightly easier in that the authorities were distracted by two rebellions, one led by the Duke of Monmouth in England, and the other led by the Earl of Argyll, who launched an invasion from Holland. Both met with defeat, and the rebels both in England and Scotland were brutally treated. Argyll, the son of the Marquess who was executed by Charles II after the Restoration, was captured and executed. Lack of support for Argyll by the United Societies caused division and further criticism of Rennie. His enemies in Scotland published all manner of lies about him, calling into question his ordination by a not fully reformed church in Holland, suggesting that he preached only rarely and then ran away, leaving his followers to face the consequences, that he was secretly a government agent, and even in the pay of the papists. Rennick bore all this with patience, and by the end of 1686, most of this unbelievably malicious campaign had calmed down. During all this time, he continued to preach to large gatherings, but in December 1686, his situation became even more perilous when a royal proclamation was published which offered £100 reward for his capture, dead or alive. Rennick was encouraged towards the end of 1686 by being joined in his preaching by his friend Alexander Shields, who had been taken a prisoner on the Bass Rock but escaped when he was being taken to Edinburgh. Another ministerial addition was David Houston from Ireland, and Rennick said of Houston, "He preaches very zealously and faithfully wherever he goes." But despite this help, Rennick was sometimes so debilitated by his labours and privations that he had to be carried by friends to and fro from the places of meeting and preaching, often in great pain. Rennick's view of this was, it is part of my glory and joy to bear such infirmities contracted through my poor and small labour in my master's vineyard. In 1687, the king issued a proclamation which became known as the Toleration. The purpose behind it was to ease the way for Roman Catholics to attain to positions of authority and to worship without hindrance. You'll remember that James II was a Roman Catholic. Included in the Toleration were moderate Presbyterians who were permitted to meet in private houses and eventually in chapels and places of worship built for that use. Ministers who had previously been banned were permitted to resume their ministries. In England, toleration was likewise extended to Quakers and to dissenters. Although the king still claimed sovereignty over the activity of the church and episcopal oversight was still in place, the measures were accepted in Scotland with some enthusiasm. The downside was that field preaching was once again singled out for persecution. The societies, of course, were having nothing to do with the toleration. Episcopacy was still established by law, a Roman Catholic was on the throne, and was undoubtedly endeavouring to reverse the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. In sermon after sermon, Rennick preached against the toleration and asserted that Christ was the only head of the church. He was preaching to great numbers, despite the bounty on his head. In January 1688, he preached at Braid Hills, Edinburgh, and then in Fife. And finally, on Sabbath 29th of January, he preached his last sermon in Bowness in West Lothian. His text was Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" He concluded by saying, "Oh, this is the great sin of Scotland, that the report of the gospel has not been believed by the generality of the people. But that which faithful ministers of Christ have a commission from him to tell them has not been credited as it should. And what does this say? But that desolation and wrath is approaching, and happy are they who are preparing for the same." He arrived back in Edinburgh on Tuesday the 31st of January, staying in the house of a friend on Castle Hill. The owner was suspected of handling goods which had evaded customs duty, and the house was under surveillance. Alexander Shields comments that a man with £100 on his head was not being very circumspect staying in the centre of the capital. Rennick intended to leave in the morning, but at 7 a.m. the house was raided. And although he managed to get away, he was captured following the chase. When he was delivered to the prison, the captain of the guard said, "What, is this boy the Rennick that the nation has been troubled with. Rennick was examined several times by members of the Privy Council and the Lord Chancellor. He was asked about his assertion of the illegality of the king, a professed Roman Catholic, occupying the throne, and about speaking of the evil of paying cess. I haven't mentioned cess before, but cess was a tax that was imposed specifically to pay for the troops to suppress the commonalty, so you can hardly wonder that Rennick preached against paying the cess. And about carrying arms for self-defence, he had decided to speak plainly and without evasion, so as he agreed that those were his beliefs, his inquisitors had no option under the law but to charge him with high treason. On Wednesday the 8th of February, he was taken to the judiciary court to answer the charges of denying the king's authority, declaring the payment of cess unlawful, and encouraging the carrying of arms. He was found guilty by a jury and sentenced to be hanged in the grass market of Edinburgh 2 days later. However, the Privy Council decided to delay the execution for a week. A stream of visitors came to see Rennick with a view to persuading him to recant, but all without success. Even the King's advocate, Sir John Dalrymple, visited him, strongly urging Rennick to petition for his life and to recognise the King's authority. He told him that, in his view, the report of Rennick being a Jesuit had played a large part in his condemnation. The Roman Catholics now had great influence and regarded it as a stain on their religion to let him live. It is sad that it is professed Presbyterians who were responsible for a large amount of this circulating nonsense. Rennick had been able, with the help of his friends, to smuggle out a brief testimony from the prison. It concluded, "Farewell, beloved sufferers and followers of the Lamb. Farewell, sweet societies. Farewell, desirable general meetings. Farewell, night wanderings, cold and weariness for Christ. Farewell, sweet Bible and preaching of the gospel. Farewell, conflicts with a body of death. Welcome, scaffold for precious Christ. Welcome, heavenly Jerusalem. Welcome, innumerable company of angels. Welcome, general assembly and church of the firstborn. Welcome, crown of glory, white robes and song of Moses and the Lamb. And above all, welcome, O thou, blessed Trinity and one God. O eternal one, I commit my soul into thy eternal rest." On Friday the 17th of February 1688, he had a meal in his cell with his mother and sisters and said to them, "Would ever I have thought that the fear of suffering and death could be so taken from me? It is the doing of the Lord and marvellous in our eyes." He was then taken to the town council and on to the scaffold in the grass market. He tried to address the people around him, but the deliberate beating of the drums drowned out many of his words. However, he sang Psalm 103 and read Revelation 19 and prayed, blessing the Lord that he was honoured with the crown of martyrdom. He was told to be quiet and to go up the ladder, which he did. And then he prayed, "Lord, I die in the faith that thou wilt not leave Scotland, but that thou wilt make the blood of thy witnesses the seed of thy church and return again and be glorious in our land. And now, Lord, I am ready. The bride, the Lamb's wife, hath made herself ready." So James Rennick, the last of the covenanting martyrs, the preacher to the remnant, died aged 26 years and 3 days. Later that same year, James II of England and 7th of Scotland was deposed and fled the country. His Protestant daughter Mary and her husband William of Orange came to the throne, and the persecution of the Covenanters came to an end. This change in the affairs of the nation became known as the Glorious Revolution, and by it the religious freedoms contended for so ardently by James Rennick and the Covenanters were secured, and Presbyterianism was re-established in Scotland. Instead of a maligned and reproached minister, we have a vindicated martyr. Thank you, Mr. Chairman.